All right, so Matthew 7:7-12. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And finally, verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay, so backing up verses 7 and 8. Ask and it shall be given to you. Am I talking too fast again?
Yeah. Too fast.
It's going to take 2 hours. Okay. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Okay. This ask and it will be given bit, it's not an isolated concept. There's a parallel passage in Luke 11:9-3. Basically, this is the exact same thing. And there are similar ideas in Matthew 18:19, Matthew 21:22, Mark 11:24, John 14:13, John 15:7-16, John 16:23, James 1:5, James 4:2, 1 John 3:22, and 1 John 5:14. So it's not that I expected to look all this up that fast, but this is one of those things. This is repeated a lot. And basic theology says if it's repeated a lot, it's probably important, so we should pay attention. And I one time heard a guy go over this, and he differentiated asking from seeking, from knocking. I don't remember anything about it except that he thought they were different. But most commentators, and I tend to agree with them, think it's a literary form using near repetition. If you read the Proverbs, you see a lot of this where he says it's kind of sort of the same thing in repetition, tried to drive the point home. So I personally don't think it's all different, but you can tell me if I'm wrong if you want. Okay. The other thing about the repetition, it implies a continued asking, seeking, knocking. Ask, seek, knock. It sounds like it's an imperative. Just go do this. If we were to go read it, in Luke 18:1-8, Jesus tells this parable about this woman who's denied justice. So she goes to knock on the door of the judge all the time. She won't let him go. She's just this unrelenting hounding of this poor judge. And finally, Luke records, you know, he even thinks in his head, well, I'm not a righteous man. I don't fear God. I don't fear man. But just to get this woman off my back, I'm going to give her justice just to get her to go away. And then Jesus says, in the same way you should come to the Father, basically. He wants us to hound him with our prayers. And to wear him out with our persistence. So, all right, so before we cover what we should be asking for, we can cover what it's not. Number one is the word faith idea. You guys know this, where you speak and it comes true because, you know, God will only act when we ask, which is really awful theology. All of his best stuff came up on his own without us. You know, truth, beauty, righteousness, humor, generosity, love, galaxies, stars, planets, forests, fresh air, animals, chocolate, revelation, incarnation, resurrection, forgiveness, atonement, redemption, and heaven. All of that he came up with on his own without any input from us. He doesn't need us to tell him how to get anything done. So, okay, the other thing is it's not the prosperity gospel. And they'll use this one a lot with, oh, ask and you'll be given. You're going to get it. Send me your $10 in faith and you're going to, you know, Paul covered that this morning. It's crazy. Aside from simple experience showing us that you can't pray to win the lottery because it just doesn't happen. We have Hebrews 13:5. Says, never let your... No, I'm talking too fast. Even I can tell. All right. Let your character be free from the love of money. John couples that same idea with a warning in 1 John 2:15. Says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's telling you, if you're hanging on to the world, you don't have me. You don't have the Father. So he's not saying, ask, seek, and knock for the faster car, the bigger house, and all these great things you want. If you look at the model prayer, when the disciples said, Jesus, tell us how to pray, there were requests to glorify God, to ask for his will, for forgiveness and protection from sin. Then he says, ask for your daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's okay to ask for basic provision. He knows you have needs. You can ask him for your needs. But the goal is not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth. Instead, we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness so that all these other things will be added to. Because he'll take care of us. He promises to meet our basic needs. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you skip off to James 4:3-4, it says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses," and if we are the bride of Christ, chasing after things other than Christ, what other word is there than adulteress? "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, the Bible is obviously not saying, I don't think I have to preach to you guys that prosperity gospel is all nutty. It is. It's crazy. You can't do that. Instead, we're supposed to do what John says in 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, if we're to ask with right motives and according to his will, what is it we're supposed to ask for? If we look at verses 9 through 11, which we're going to do in just 2 seconds, it's obvious that we're supposed to ask and seek and knock for good things, his kingdom, his righteousness, God's stuff. Okay, so verses 9 through 11 again. "Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil," and I just love, you should try that sometime from the pulpit. You guys are evil. You do know that, right? Okay, good. "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So, and it's a good example. I'm a stubborn, self-centered, evil person. But when my kids ask me for something that's good for them, and they need, and I can provide, I'm not going to turn them away, in spite of how evil I am. So, if being evil, like Jesus just said I was, I can do that, how much more can we expect the all-powerful, all-good God of the universe to give us what is good? We have his guarantee that he'll give us good things like eternal life. If we ask him the way he tells us to ask him, and not in the way we make up on our own because we think it sounds better, we have a promise of eternal life. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." We have the promise of forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In James 1:5, we have the promise of wisdom. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." The promise of righteousness in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And we have the promise of peace in Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So, the problem is, we're promised all these great things. Why isn't life always sunshine and roses all the time? It's because what's good in my life is not about me achieving my goals. What's good in life is God achieving his goals in my life. His goals for me are sanctification, being formed to Christ, and becoming a useful instrument for him, not my health, wealth, and prosperity. He's after my holiness. He's not necessarily that interested in my happiness. And there's some hint of that in the Philippians passage I just read. He says, you know, everything, by prayer and supplication, bring your request to God. Ask me anything, and I'll give you peace. Not ask me anything, and I'll give you what you ask for. Okay. So in that verse 9 and 10, Jesus compares a fish to a snake and a loaf to a stone. So a fish has some resemblance to a snake, you know, kind of scaly and slimy, you don't want to grab them. And some stones can look a lot like a small loaf, not what you get from Winco, but you know, back in the day you threw some dough and you get this little loaf. So they kind of sort of look alike, but they're not the same thing. We're not fooled by those counterfeits. We don't give them to our children. In the same way, God knows that some of the things we ask for are counterfeits, that they're skin deep, or they have a skin deep resemblance to something good, but they're dangerous. He doesn't give us artificial, superficial good. He gives us the real thing. So it's a good thing I have small children. So when your 4-year-old, David's now 5, asks you for ice cream for dinner, and he sincerely believes in his heart, this is a great idea, you know it's not a good idea, and you make him eat some broccoli so it doesn't wreck his health. So when we ask God for wheelbarrows full of money, because that's a great idea, he knows it's not, and instead he might bring some financial hardship into our life so we don't wreck our souls and wreck our spiritual health like, name your Hollywood celebrity that has too much money, you know. I can start Lindsay Lohan, Charlie Sheen. Those are just the two in the news in the last 2 weeks. You're giving me the "I'm talking too fast" look again, aren't you? Okay. It's only page two. So when the Apostle Paul asked God for what he thought was a genuinely good thing, God recognized it as a fake and instead gave him what was genuinely good. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the good thing that God gave Paul was not relief from the suffering, but the result of the suffering. He made him more humble, it demonstrated his grace, and it displayed the power of Christ in a weak human, which is better than having some thorn removed from your flesh. Paul talked about the value of suffering in Romans 5, 3, and 4. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So if every time we had any kind of trouble, we could say, oh God, could you please take this away, and he took it away, how are we going to gain perseverance, and then with perseverance, proven character, and then hope? The only thing we learn then is God is our lackey who does our bidding. Oh, there's a problem. God, can you fix this for me? That's not our relationship with God, and that's not the relationship he wants us to have with him, and it's not how he's not going to train us to act that way. So we have to expect that sometimes suffering is going to continue so that we gain perseverance and proven character and then a genuine, rightly placed hope. Okay, so it's easy to see that it's a blessing when God gives us something pleasant like good health or a good job or a car that actually starts in the morning. But we need to see that he never gives snakes and stones. He always gives good things. And when he gives us something hard like illness or unemployment or your house burning down, it's still a blessing because he's in control and he's doing it for our good. And, of course, you know where I'm going with this, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God doesn't, I'm not saying God endorses or condones sin. He doesn't. It's evil. It's wrong. It shouldn't be. It should not be around. But the brilliance and the miracle of God is that he orchestrates the activity of Satan with the brokenness of a fallen world and 6 billion sinners in such a way that when evil is done or occurs, it is done or occurs to the benefit of the believer. So he uses the evil that is done to bring about blessings, and they're hard blessings, but they're still blessings in the lives of his people. When Satan attacks, Job shows us that he only goes as far as God lets him. God said, you can do this, you can't do that. Okay, now you can do this, but you can't do that. And Martin Luther, and what he was doing was, God was using Satan to bring about his good results. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And if I can add to his quote, I think he keeps him on a short leash. He says, you can do these things, you can't do that, and stay away from here, but go over and do this. So, okay, so hard blessings are still blessings. And it is rough to grab hold of. I had a hard time putting this together, but it's like, I think this is where it led me. So if I'm being a false teacher, jump up and tell me. But if you have an all-powerful and all-good God, it really doesn't leave us much choice than to go here. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So if God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, and he desires our good, we have to agree with Peter in 1 Peter 4:19 when he says, therefore, let those, and you've got to listen to this one, he's got like 10 things shoved into here. Therefore, I'll read it slowly, Lisa. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You're suffering according to the will of God, and he's doing right by making you suffer, is what Peter is saying. If you go back to Lamentations 38 and 39, he says, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? This is the prophet saying, good and ill go forth from the mouth of God. Why should any living man, mortal, or any man, offer complaint in view of his sins? And I think the in view of his sins part here is key to our understanding. We have rightly earned hell. Anything short of that, no matter how bad we think, oh, my car didn't start. You're still breathing. You've earned hell. And God blesses you, and we've earned eternal conscious torment, but instead he decides to give us hard blessings to shape us to make us look more like His Son, and then we complain about these blessings. It's painful when the doctor cuts away most of the cancer with a knife, and then he burns away the rest of it with chemo or radiation. So how can we think it'd be any more less painful when God has to cut away arrogance and lust, pride, anger, selfishness, conceit, worry, or any of the other hundreds of sins I can name that we all have, that we all hang on to so tightly, we don't let go willingly. He has to get them out of us. If He loves us, He's going to purify us. C.S. Lewis said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. So Paul puts the suffering for our benefit in perspective in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Remember, it's 2 Corinthians, it's important. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So that's 2 Corinthians 4:17. The same letter, 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28, he tells us a little bit about some of his light and momentary afflictions. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. But he can call those his momentary light afflictions because of what he said in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's not saying this stuff wasn't hard. He didn't say he enjoyed getting beaten up and stoned and thrown in the sea. But it doesn't compare to what is ahead. So we need not to... lost my place. So I'm not saying suffering isn't hard, but we need to not ignore that our suffering is a blessing ordained by God. James 1, 2, and 3 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we need to keep the goal in mind. God is working out everything for the benefit of the believer, for the glory of God. So just for some examples, you remember Joseph's 11 brothers, they sold him into slavery. And then from slavery, he went to prison. But he told them in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Or if anybody gets the Voice of the Martyrs magazine or goes to their website, just read one. They're full of examples of this. I just used last month because it was handy, and there's always a good example. They had an article about a 14-year-old Vietnamese girl who was jailed for a month for worshiping. So she was tortured. They made her stand on nails, and she beat her up with a rubber hose. And she said later, it's not an accident that the Lord has in his plan to allow me to go through testing so that my faith can be stronger. These people blow me away. Then they had a video interview on the persecution.com website. And one of the Christians in Pakistan asked, and this is what he asked us. He told us, pray for the persecuted pray that the persecuted Christians are happy and thankful in their persecution. So what is it that these people have that they understand or let them see things this way? I think most of us know that at least some of the story about Horatio Spafford, right? It has dwelled my soul. Okay, so quick history, very abbreviated. He lost his only son, who's 4 years old, in 1871. That same year, he was financially ruined by the Great Chicago Fire. In 1873, the ship carrying his whole family sank, leaving, he was not on it, the rest of his family was, and left only his wife alive. So he went to go see her, jumped on the ship and ran off to England. And while he was en route over the place where his family was dead at the bottom of the sea, he wrote, it is well with my soul. How can you write that? He lost 4 daughters, ages 2 through 11. And I think the answer is verse 3. So my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He had been transformed by the gospel. And I'm sure he appreciated his material blessings, but either before the Chicago fire or through it, God taught him that his hope is not in the blessings, but his hope is in God. And I'm sure he loved his children, and he had to mourn for them, but either before their loss or through it, God taught him that his hope was not in his family. His hope was in Jesus, not the good things that Jesus had blessed him with. So, and he was confident that God was going to bring him through this hard blessing of losing his entire family. Okay, another example. Best example is Jesus. Sin in the fall brought him tremendous suffering. It's our fault, but his unwavering obedience through the suffering brought him the greatest glory. If you read Philippians 2, 8 through 11, we all know this one. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, he obeyed. He went through hard times, and God exalted him for this. Not, we're not going to be exalted. Okay. So, he's our example. He prayed for relief. Paul prayed for relief to get this thing removed from his side. We've already gone over that God wants us to wear him out with our requests, but when he says no, we have no standing to object. Our job is also unwavering obedience. So if God has ordained that sin in this world is going to bring suffering in your life for your benefit, are you going to tell him you made a mistake? I mean, that he's not all-powerful, he's not all-good, or both? You know, God, you really blew it this time. Let me know how that works for you. The indictment of A.W. Tozer is, among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want is to hear another sermon about his dying. Jesus does all the suffering, all the sorrowing, and we want to be happy. So, he rescued me, his enemy, the slave of his enemy, owned by his enemy, and made me his son while I was still his enemy. This great thing cost him dearly. So is it wrong for me that good things might cost me something? Philippians 1:29 says, to you it has been granted, and this is another one you've got to listen to 10 times, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You're in. You're going to suffer. That was the promise. So, in summary, when we come to Jesus, we receive great blessings, the great blessings of eternal life and salvation. The good blessings come too. And a lot of times, my life's not that hard. I'm not up here telling you I did all these awful things. I've been very well blessed. But if God decides to send me something hard, he's not being unfaithful. So, application. Lisa got after me last time because I had no application. So, here we go. Half page. See, she fixes this stuff. Nobody else tells me how bad I am. She'll tell it to me straight. Yeah. Okay, so number one, no more saying stuff like, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Life doesn't give us lemons. God gives us blessings that are sometimes hard. We shouldn't scorn them. Number two, yeah, get some amens from the prison crowd over here. All right. Jesus meant it when he commanded us not to worry. We worry. What do you worry about? You worry about something bad. You don't worry that something great is going to happen. You worry that something bad is going to happen. But for the Christian, bad things always bring blessings. If some tragedy comes to my life, it's good and right for me to pray to God to fix it. It's okay if something awful happens. I'm going to pray and ask God to take it away. And he will be faithful and good to answer it in the way that benefits me, just not necessarily in the way that I want. And number four, a little long to get to the point, but we'll get there. Our evangelism should be redemption-focused, not blessings-focused. We might get pleasant and easy blessings. I've had a life full of pleasant and easy blessings, but they aren't, or at least they shouldn't be, the reason why we come to Jesus. Remember Paul's light afflictions, that big list I read, or Hebrews 11:35-37. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might retain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. So, if we tell somebody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or come to Jesus, he wants to bless you, it's deceptive. It's true. It's absolutely true he's going to bless and protect you. But when he promises to bless and protect us, he means us. He means our souls. He doesn't mean our plans and our stuff and our jobs and all these ideas that we have. He's going to protect our soul. We might be dying through this. So the person you're witnessing to and telling, oh, you have all these great blessings on your way, doesn't know God might give him the awful blessing of cancer or something that he's not ready to take. So the Great Commission tells us to go preach the good news in all nations. So, We can assume then, if we're supposed to preach in all nations, it's applicable in all nations, right? A little logic trail here. We're going to get there. So can I preach the wonderful plan and he wants to bless you in North Korea, where the average life expectancy of a Christian who opens his mouth and starts to witness is 3 months? You can set a clock. He starts telling people about Jesus. He's dead. Can you tell somebody he has a wonderful plan for your life? He's going to bless you? Well, yes, but you have to explain what wonderful plan for your life is and what blessing is. Okay, so if it can't be preached in all nations, it's not the gospel, and it shouldn't be preached in any. So what do we preach? We preach the gospel, sin, repentance, faith, forgiveness. Ray Comfort has a parachute analogy. If everybody's heard it, raise your hand, then I'll skip it, but I don't think everybody's heard it. Okay. He says, if you're on an airplane and you know it's going to crash into the side of a mountain in 10 minutes, and you come up and you give somebody, here's a parachute, put it on, it'll make your life more comfortable. And he puts it on, and he has to sit like this because it's not really more comfortable. People start laughing at him and pointing at him because we look stupid wearing a parachute. He's going to take it off, throw it to the ground, and say, I don't want anything to do with this or any of those crazy people that wear parachutes. This is nuts. But if you go to that man, the same man, and tell him, this plane's going to crash into the side of a mountain in 10 minutes, you've got to jump out. Here's a parachute. Well, he's going to put that thing on as tight as he possibly can. He'll hold on. He doesn't care if people are laughing at him. He's got what he needs, and he's going to have to jump. And he'll hang on to it when the bad things come. He's not going to throw it off when stuff gets hard. Okay. Shifting gears radically. Verse 12. Therefore, we're out of application. We're in a new section. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. So we got to therefore, so we got to back up. Verses 9 and 11. So God is good to us, therefore we should be good to other people. Pretty basic. We're all God's creation. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. We are equal in dignity and importance, so to think that we trump somebody else is sin, because it's a failure to recognize the God-ordained place we hold in the universe, which is under God and beside our fellow man. Philippians 2:3 says, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. We are not more important than anybody. Number two, there's no contradiction here with where he's saying, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's saying this action sums up the law and the prophets. But Matthew 22, 37 and 40 says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And our verse here in Matthew 7 says that just one commandment, loving other people the way you want them to treat you, is the law and the prophets. The reason there's no contradiction is because loving your neighbor assumes a love for God. Without a love for him, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. If we keep the commandment to love others, that demonstrates we do have love for God. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by the Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Okay, and then we get to the long point. But it's a good one. It's worth waiting for it. It's not mine. I stole it. So bear with me. The golden rule is not a radical new command from Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Abolition of Man a list of cultures that he had compiled, that he'd come up with rules for moral behavior that sound a lot like the Christian Jewish set of rules, including some stuff that sounds a lot like the golden rule. And even wrote in the thing, that this isn't an extensive list. I'm not an anthropologist. This is just stuff that was handed to me in 1940-something without the internet. So this is just stuff he found that whatever big library he went to. So, cultures that had moral behavior rules very similar to ours. Babylonian, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Hindu, American Indian, Indian Indian, Norse, Roman, Stoic, Anglo-Saxon, and Australian Aboriginals all had kind of the same ideas. And don't kill me for heresy yet. I'm going to get to the point. These ideas were general kindness to others, special kindness to family, duties to parents and elders, duties to the children, to children in the next generation, justice, honesty, high-mindedness, and good works. And he didn't just summarize. He had the big list. It sounded very Christian, the stuff that he had. In Mere Christianity, he goes on to point out that there's no culture that honors cowardice or betrayal or cruelty, but they all venerate bravery and loyalty and generosity, at least in other people. And he said, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. So Lewis called this the Tao, which is the Chinese word explaining it, this idea that we all kind of have the same ideas. We generally call it the natural law, and antagonists will say, well, it proves Christianity is not true. But that's wrong. They're faulty thinking on their part. The Bible explains it perfectly in Romans 2, 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, even though we're fallen, we have a basic inborn understanding of morality because we're moral beings created in the image of a moral God. So why should it surprise us this morality that we all have written in our hearts has been codified by all these different cultures around the world? So, and it's a fallen understanding of morality. So we still have this distorted idea that he lets people say kooky things like, well, if God was good, why does he let fill in their pet problem happen? But even that is proof that they have some understanding. There are things that ought to be, and there are things that ought not to be, and that is what God has put in their hearts. And it's not just the golden rule, such as this command. There's nothing radically new in any of the morality that Jesus taught. Let me finish before you kill me. Especially considering that the Jews had the benefit of the Old Testament. Not even love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, which is not directly found in the Old Testament, had the foundation for it laid there in Leviticus 19:18. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. In Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So, and he made finer points, obviously. He made it more clear. His teaching was better developed, but it didn't stray from what God had already put in the conscience of humanity. So, here's my brilliant illustration. I'm very proud of it. If you grew up with a finger-painted copy of the Mona Lisa hanging in your house, and you saw it every day, and then one day you went to the Louvre and you saw the real thing, you wouldn't think, hey, this is a new picture. You'd immediately recognize it as that same familiar lady, but it's more detailed and more beautiful and more understandable, and it's better than what you already know. Just like the masterpiece of Revelation through Jesus is better than the smudged copy of right and wrong that's written on our hearts. A God-fearing Jew who was listening to Jesus wouldn't be thinking, hey, wait a minute, where'd you get all this stuff? He'd be thinking, wow, I've never heard such clarity on this subject. I knew this, but he made me understand it better because it's more clear. It's like he polished up the mirror of the Old Testament law. So that somehow we had deluded ourselves, like the rich young ruler, to think, yeah, I've done that. I've kept those. Yeah, I'm doing good there. He polished up the mirror to show you, no, you're not. Irrefutably, you are not. You have failed to keep the law. So what is new, see, you don't have to stone me. What is new is not the righteousness that he taught, but the perfect righteousness that he lived. That was new. Nobody else ever pulled that off. And what was radically new is his offer to impute this righteousness to us, to credit it to our account before God, if we repent and put our trust in him, and that we are saved by the goodness of God alone, period. And we cannot add anything to it at all in any way. That was what was radically new. That's the new part of Christianity. That's the distinctive between us and all the other religions of the world. So I'm not sure who renamed it the golden rule. I'd rather they've called it the silver rule, because it's not our crowning achievement. If it was the best we could do, then the world would be right in saying that all religions are basically the same. Say, do good stuff, be the same people. And Jesus would be what he tells us he is. He's a good person cut from the same cloth as Buddha or Confucius or Gandhi. It's not true. If we're going to call something our golden rule, let's make it Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Crisscrossed. Acts 20:21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Without repentance and faith, the golden rule just pulls us back into my first sermon on Matthew 5, where we're trying to do every good thing we can so that we can stand in front of God on judgment day and say, look, I'm good. I did these good things. But it'll never work. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with faith and repentance, it's Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The difference is faith. If we have trusted Jesus alone for our salvation, God sees our efforts through the filter of his Son, and he is pleased with our pathetic attempts, and he's happy with it because we have faith. If we don't have faith, we're just trying to bribe the righteous judge of the universe into giving us a pass for the evil we've done, and we're trying to bribe him with our big stack of filthy rags. So, in summary of the second part, the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule, it's great stuff. It's useful for Christians as a goal and a guide and a curve. This is to make live our lives correctly, but it's not the gospel, and it's not our hope. If your hope is living up to these great standards, you're going to end up in hell. He didn't come to preach the sermon, he came to die. Matthew 28 Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your only hope is the gospel, and that the one who gave this sermon and lived it died to impute that righteousness unto you, if you repent and put your faith in him." So, application for my wife. We need to be careful how we handle the Sermon on the Mount with lost people. We don't preach it to them except to show them how far they have fallen short of it and how great their need is for the gospel. We're not called to tell sinners, you need to live this way. Because what if they did? Great, you send a very happy, well-adjusted man to hell. We're called to show sinners how they can't live this way, and therefore they need to repent and trust the Savior. Okay.
I'm sorry. I'll take care of that for you, Bill.